And then I'll try to remind you again later if I don't forget. There's going to be people sleeping in here, and all these chairs have to be picked up. So Brian can do it all. Cheers. All right, today we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to pray real quick. Dear Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this church family. And this is a story that we hear from Sunday school, and we've heard it all our lives. We mostly get the message of it, but I pray that you'd open my eyes and everyone else's eyes maybe to fresh truths in it today, Lord. Thank you again for your word. Amen. So, Luke chapter 10. So I'm not really sure how this came about to being on my mind so much lately. Maybe it was a little bit during egg days down there that we did that we had our booth. But it just seems to be encompassing my mind. And not especially the story of the Good Samaritan, but more the mercies of God and the mercies of Christ. So in this story that you've heard probably many, many times, I hope to bring out some fresh things in it. I hope to show you some things that you haven't seen before. And I hope that God can work through it today in your lives. So starting in verse 25 there, "Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down to Jericho from Jerusalem, and he encountered robbers, and they stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by coincidence, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also passed by, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came up upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On that next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy to him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." The story told here may just be that, a story. Or it could have been something that really happened. Either way, it was not difficult to imagine during the time. The road that Jesus describes here is about 18 miles long, so it would have been a pretty good walk. And you descend about 3,500 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on that road, and I've gotten to look at a lot of pictures, yeah, there's a lot of rocks and crevices and hiding spots. It made for a good place to ambush people, steal their money. The thing that we want to take home today and remember that Jesus puts in this story is that He ties our love for our neighbor to mercy. That's the one thing I want you to take home from this today. So when Luke begins this account in verse 25, with a lawyer standing up and asking Jesus a question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? What do I do? I think it's interesting. Here, we see the question that is on, would have been on his mind, I think, because Jesus was preaching a lot about the eternal life. That was Jesus' main message. And there's a lot of speculations about the lawyer's intent, whether the question was asked as a trick or a trap, or whether he was genuine. Was he asking because he really wanted to know, or was this another trick like we seen elsewhere? Some will point to the fact that he calls him teacher. Other Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees do that too. So shows us that he was at least respectful. And further, his question seems to lack the trick or trap that we see other times. For example, when the Pharisees ask Jesus about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? There's a trick there. There's a trap there. There's a goal. The Sadducees asking Matthew about the resurrection, or asking Jesus about the resurrection in Matthew, sorry. The woman who was married seven times. There's a trick. There's a trap. So we don't really see that with this question. So we don't know the motive. Somewhat more important than the motive, though, was the question itself. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the question that everyone should be asking. It seems to have been left behind in times past. Even Christians in the church today don't give the simple answer when it relates to why we believe in Christ. We give a lot of reasons. We want to be a better person. We want Christ to cleanse our lives. We want to know God. We give a lot of reasons, but most of the Jews in that time, their focus was on eternal life. And it seems to be a forgotten truth that we have dual citizenship. We live our lives here, we wake up here, we go to sleep here, but our lives are to be lived in light of eternity, always. And we need to examine our lives in that light. This goal and desire differs from the world today. Today we are bombarded with some that would say there is an inescapable truth of evolution, humanism, and secularism. Evolution is set out to prove that there is no God. Humanism maintains that you don't need a God. And secularism tells you that you should probably just abandon any ties you have with any religion. These philosophies are best summed up by the coexist sticker you'll see on the back of cars. This world doesn't care about where you are going. Further, they make no attempt to pretend to care. The desire of the world is to dull your mind to the one inescapable fact written in the Bible. This life is not all there is. There is a God, there is a right and a wrong, and there is consequences for our actions. The matter of most importance in life has been turned into the greatest deception. In some sense, people have always had the desire to live for themselves. Even throughout Scripture, men have recorded this thought. Solomon records it in Ecclesiastes. But whoever is among the living has hope. A live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, for they have no further reward. And even the memory of them disappears. What they loved, as well as what they hated and envied, perished long ago, and they no longer have any part in anything that happens on earth. This world is all we have. That's what Solomon records. Paul records the Corinthians, quoting them. He says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Today we say YOLO. You only live once. I'm gonna live my best life now. Some of you were hanging out with me in youth group, so I apologize. So we as Christians should find a lot of agreement with the lawyer's question. We also have our hearts set on eternity. We agree that this life is only a vapor in the wind, that our lives are not to be put on a scale and measured against eternity. We agree with the question because we are supposed to be living as though, as Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior. We must realize that the rest of this story that we're about to look at is in light of this question. This is the question that frames the whole story. Teacher, how do I inherit eternal life? Now, something special we'll notice here is that a lawyer stands up to ask the question. And we're going to notice something special here with Jesus, because when the lawyer stands up, he meets him right where he's at. He meets him as a lawyer. And Jesus, as you read the Gospels, meets people where they are. Whether they're fishing, whether they're tax collecting, he meets them where they are. He meets those in need who are dragged before him for judgment. Out at the well getting water, sitting by a tree, or on the way to meet him because someone you love is sick. Jesus met everyone in the Gospels where they were, how they were. And that's a cool thing. And he really will meet us in whatever life situation we find ourselves in. It's kind of interesting as you do a profession and as you do it for a while. I've been a truck driver for a minute. And as I drive truck, Christ meets me there. I know another truck driver from the church in Longview, and he talks about how his truck is his sanctuary, his time with God. But it's just cool how Christ just comes and meets us where we're at, how we are, whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, whatever you do, he's going to meet you there. And that's exactly what he does with this man. So he's asked a question by a lawyer, and he answers it with a question. I think that's what lawyers do. But this man, he's an expert in the Jewish law. And probably not your average lawyer like now. We grow up, go to college, go get a four-year degree. This guy would have been raised from birth reading the scriptures, had many of them memorized, most of the Old Testament. Could recite them, wrote commentaries on them. This guy was probably a heavyweight in the law of God. And Jesus turns the question around on him and says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And it's here we see the lawyer's expertise just shine through. He answers, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And this may seem like an easy summary. I think that we grew up in Sunday school, most of us, and we've heard this and the golden rule, and we get it. So that's a pretty easy sum up. And even Jesus says the same thing later. But this was good knowledge of the Old Testament. He's combining two separate passages of scripture. One is in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And the second that he just ties in with it is from Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the son of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this was an extremely well-read man in the law, and Jesus affirms his answer. And this is the same answer Jesus gives elsewhere when he's asked the question, how do you inherit eternal life? Jesus gives the exact same answer. So it's an accepted answer, but Jesus says, you got it. Do this and you will live. You nailed it. So the lawyer passed the test, but now he's puzzled. In a sense, he already knew the answer, but he was hoping for something more. And since Jesus' main sermon topic all the time was eternal life, he thought, this guy, maybe he can help me out with what I'm missing in my life. He knew something was off, and he just couldn't quite figure it out. Something was weighing on this man's heart. In life, sometimes the answer is right in front of us, and we refuse to see it. And we are getting a glimpse of this in the lawyer's life. Most people, even Christians at some point, will be confronted with something in the Bible that we just don't like. And we ask the question, I wonder what that really means. This man had found something he clearly didn't like. And Jesus says simply, you just have to do it. That's it. You got it. And this is when the wheels start spinning in the lawyer's mind. Something's not right, but he can't put his finger on it. And there's a problem in his heart. And he knows it, and so does Christ. So this is a good time to ask the question about Jesus' reply here. Is that good advice that Jesus gave? Is that really the sum up? Jesus says, do these things and you will live. So his question does that actually work? Here, a true love for God, I think, when we read Jesus' statement, I think that we can derive that a true love from God would drive us to love those he created. And likewise, it is not really possible to love people if you don't even believe in God. So in a sense, Jesus was going deeper into this man. Thank you. Augustine said, in a quote, love God and do whatever you please. And most people have disagreement with that statement. All the moisture in my body left, sorry. But there's more to it. He says, for the soul trained in the love of God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. Most people agree with the lawyer and say, well, I love God good enough. I wonder what else I need to work on. The man here has much in common with the rich young ruler in Matthew 10:17. You can turn there if you'd like. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do so that I may inherit eternal life? Same question. But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. Looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But he was deeply dismayed by the words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus was constantly confronted by people that believed they only had salvation through their lineage, through Abraham. But also in their minds, following the law was a matter of close enough. If you couldn't do it, you probably have misinterpreted the law. Here, the lawyer, much like the rich young ruler, is sure that in regard to God, he wanted to get the real, with a regard to God, he was good enough. He didn't even contemplate whether or not he is right with God. He wanted to get to the real issue of the day. Even today, people struggle with this issue. When we go down the freeway, everybody sees the sign that says 60. And we all know what 60 miles per hour means. We all know that there could be a cop around the next corner. But the real question that we need to ask is, how far over the speed limit can I go and not get caught? Well, thank goodness there's Google forums where people actually discuss this. And one person on Quora said it well. There are no tolerance limits written into speed laws because that would become the new speed limit. But practically speaking, no cop is going to ticket you for some tiny bump over the limit because it would get laughed out of court. So we all want to know, how close do we have to follow the law? So the lawyer can't leave it alone. And here we see a shift in the conversation. And Luke adds the commentary for us. He says, but wanting to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? The men here who have done these leadership class might remember the quote, we cannot conquer the things that we justify. We just learned that one. So Luke is helpful here in determining the motive of the man standing in front of Jesus. This is the moment you can feel something change in the conversation. Regardless of the motives lying behind the original question, something's changed. Many times when we feel guilty, we want clarification of our guilt. And in this moment, you can sense that something is lying below the surface of his question. I have these questions asked of me all the time in life. Clarify what you mean. Okay, it's time for bed. Do we have to turn off the light? It's time to go to sleep. Can we still talk? It's time to clean your room. Do we have to clean our closets too? People love to clarify the meanings. We usually know what we're supposed to do, but we want to know how much liberty we get. And we might mock the scribe here. Jesus really needs to sort this guy out. He's way off base. He's asking a dumb question. We, of course, know the answer before we read what comes next, mostly because we grew up in Sunday school and we heard the story and we get it. But it's important to realize that the lawyer actually was hoping that Jesus may have a narrow definition of neighbor. There was people in this man's life he did not like, and he was hoping Jesus would affirm that. And this is not being inferred from the text. There's many commentators of the day that record this as a fact. Matthew Henry has a quote from Dr. Lightfoot in his commentaries, where he says, you shall love your neighbor, he accepts all Gentiles, for they are not our neighbors, but those only that are of our own nation and religion. So Dr. Lightfoot in Matthew Henry's commentaries quoting the Jewish leaders, saying, when the Bible says neighbors, is not talking about the Gentiles, and definitely not talking about the Samaritans. So to clarify what they thought about that a little bit, And these were actually written rules that they would have had, as noted from Matthew Henry. They would not put a Jew to death for killing a Gentile. Though they said that you should not kill a Gentile you were not at war with, if you saw a Gentile in danger of death, they considered themselves under no obligation to help. So, as a matter of course, in Jewish history, Gentiles were not their neighbor. And you might think, well, that's an old thing, but it hasn't stopped. Rabbi Lance Sussman, in Reformed Judaism, was writing an article in 2022, I believe. I didn't write the date, but he said, of course, there are problems with the golden rule. The most common challenge is the meaning of neighbor. Does neighbor only mean someone you already know, or more narrowly, in the original context of the verse, does it represent your Jewish neighbor? So they're still fighting this question out today, who is your neighbor? And it's a fair question to ask. This seems like it's getting more relevant in our lives today, from issues of immigration to terrorism to poverty to a nationwide identity crisis where people don't know whether they are a boy or a girl. The question's coming closer to home. Who is our neighbors? So I think it's right in some sense that the rabbi is trying, maybe, to get it right, even though maybe in the question we can already see something's wrong. So within us, there's something that wants to live correctly. When we know we have it wrong and we refuse to correct our thinking, this is our conscience that Paul speaks of in Romans 2. In that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of mankind through Christ Jesus, the Jews under the law. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and distinguish the things that matter, being instructed from the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish and a teacher of the immature, possessing in the law the embodiment of truth and knowledge, you therefore who teach someone else, do you not teach yourself? And I think like Paul would have written that to this man standing in front of Jesus. Do you not teach yourself? Our conscience condemns us when we break God's law. And that is what's happening here with the lawyer. So you want to get it right, but the moment the question leaves the lawyer's mouth, we know he has it wrong. Who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he encountered robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by coincidence, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, and when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own animal, and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed compassion to him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. In history, this story has been taken like a parable. And I don't think anyone here would take it that way. But many have stretched the point far beyond Jesus' intent. Clement and Origen both put meaning to everything like this. The man who is going down is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levites are the prophet. The Samaritan is Christ. The words are disobedient. The beast is the Lord's body. The inn is the church. The manager of the inn is the head of the church, to whom its care has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan would return represents the Lord's second coming. That is not what the parable is about. And it's not a parable, it's a story, right? When my son tells a joke and the punchline is really hard to connect the dots on, me and the wife say, that's stretchy. But people are still doing it. So Christianity Today quoted Martin Luther King saying, on the one hand, we're called to play the Good Samaritan on life's roadside, but that will only be an initial act. One day, we must come to see the whole Jericho Road be transformed so that men and women will not constantly be beaten and robbed. That was in Christianity Today. So, the definition of mercy, the one who had mercy on him. The definition of mercy from a modern point of view is not easy to define. When you look into your dictionaries, you're going to find mercy and grace crisscross paths, and they're very hard to define and parse out. The difference between grace and mercy by one person, and I think it's helpful, is said somewhat in a formula. That is, justice is getting what you deserve, mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. In this formula sits somewhere, mercy sits somewhere between grace and justice, and I think that seems pretty right. A writer named Sam Storm says it this way: God's saving grace is unmerited favor of God that reconciles sinners through Christ Jesus. And this is not the same as mercy. Grace is God's goodness towards sinners, while mercy is God's goodness towards sufferers. A pastor at Grace Community writes it this way: the term mercy and all its derivatives always presuppose problems. It deals with the pain and the misery and the distress, but grace deals with the sin itself. Mercy deals with the symptoms. Grace deals with the problems. So there's three points that I have that I want to make about mercy. Point number one. Jesus' focus was on mercy, and Jesus was mercy. In the story of the Good Samaritan, you can't escape Jesus' point in the story. At the end of the story, he says, who was the man's neighbor? The lawyer had no choice but to answer the question, the one who showed mercy. He wouldn't even call the man by name. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And Jesus was God's mercy. When John the Baptist was born, Zechariah burst out into a prophecy. He was mute, and then he burst out into a prophecy right there. And he said, you, child, also will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. So Jesus was sent by God's mercy. being a neighbor is not passive. And having mercy is not the same as showing mercy. The man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "Whose neighbor are you?" The second point is that, that God is a God of mercy. Over and over, God shows his mercy on those who have not deserved it. Our God is a God of mercy. In Genesis 6, 8, it's the first time in the Bible that we see God's mercy. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Joel 2, 12 and 13, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster." Matthew 9, 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call not the righteous, but the sinners." There's verse after verse that speaks of God's mercy for us. And point three is that we are to be merciful as God has been merciful to us. John 1, 3:15, 1 John 3:15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him." Eternal life has not ceased to be the goal of our Christian lives. We choose to be the neighbor. The man asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus just turns that right around in the story, right? We choose to be the neighbor. And God's consequences for us being merciful have not changed. Luke 6:36 says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful." Micah 6:8, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So I want to make some observations about this text we've seen, and then a few points. First is that everyone in the story sees the man. In Jesus' story, the actual story, everyone sees the man. And this is not, that's kind of a stupid statement, but it's maybe not so obvious. We don't fix people that God hasn't laid in our path. Don't get this weird idea that there's people in the world you can't help because you don't know them. God will bring people for you to have mercy on. Second, an important thing that needs to be said is I think there are many people who hear the story and picture a homeless man. A picture I'm very familiar with. Let's distinguish between the man who was beaten and robbed and stripped and left for dead, and the man who maybe has not or will not seek help regarding addiction or mental problems. And some people hear that and think, "Whew, thank goodness, that guy." There's people in the world we can't help. But if you can help, we're called to, right? There's people here today, I know, that have gone out to help and be merciful to the homeless, and I think that's an awesome thing. We don't want to start saying in our minds reasons why we can't help. I think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up with all the same reasons that we have. We have places to be. We're busy. We don't want to get messy. We don't want to get dirty. I just don't have the time, and he deserves to be there. He gets what he gets. the world is full of broken people that are already in your path. So there's 4 points that you can write down. Jesus in this story ties together our love for our neighbor with mercy. The man asks, "What do I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus ties this directly with our mercy. And God, second, God does put people in our paths, real people with real needs. God will not hang a billboard over them and say, "Hey, this one needs help. You're smart people. Help those who God puts in your path." And there's a theme to the canon of Scripture, and that is not just mercy, but grace. Don't ignore the one in need. Jesus' teaching here is simple. We choose to be the neighbor. And the final point is all the mercy that we can muster does not compare to God's mercy he had on us. His mercy goes far beyond anything we're capable of. That is God sending Jesus. That is that there is an escape from the chains of this world. That there is a God who cares for us when we're broken and bleeding people. Even more, he has grace for us, and we need to share that message. I'm afraid that in some ways the church has found company with Jonah, who sat down and prayed after being forced by God to go and preach in Nineveh and being vomited up on the beach after walking almost 500 miles. He reaches the city, preaches a sermon that might be worse than mine. Then the story has a huge twist. The people repent. That's crazy. And then while we're still reeling from that twist, the story has another twist. Jonah starts complaining to God. He says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." So the question that I want to leave is, in a world of broken, lost, bleeding people, are we being the neighbors Christ called us to be? Let's pray. And dear Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Please help us to apply it rightly to our lives, and help us to identify those you've put in our path. Help us to take care of those that you would have taken care of if you were walking here today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to take communion together, and I want to invite you to do that. If you are a believer in Christ, if you've trusted him for your salvation, you're welcome to do that with us this morning. The ushers, if you want to come up. "As for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So I just want to emphasize what Paul did. We do this in remembrance of Christ, and we do it with the expectation of his return. I don't know how it is to be part of this family. part of these people. And thank you for what you did for us on the cross, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing our song together, and then we